The days and weeks all seem to be blending into one, but today is the 17th of May. It's a Sunday, and this is a chance for us to worship God. We're going to begin by saying the words of Psalm 57. This is a prayer addressed to God that starts from a position of extreme discomfort and even distress. They speak of being bowed down, and it's a cry for help. And yet the psalm ends on this upturn, this note of praise and adoration of who God is and giving thanks for all that God's done. Now, since Easter, we have traced together how it is that God responds to humanity's cry for help, dealing with our greatest crisis and fear. And he does it through the gift of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Jesus, who was humiliated but who now reigns in glory. And once we've said the words of that psalm, we're going to sing a new song that traces all that God has done and has committed to doing in and through Jesus Christ. And it's an uplifting song that again brings us to that place where the psalmist ends up. Yes, circumstances are hard, but they will praise God and lift up his name. Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed.
I cry out to the God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness.
I am in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords.
Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth.
They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves.
My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn.
I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies.
Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth.
God of love and faithfulness, help us to be loving, especially to those who are least loved, and inspire us to be faithful, especially in the most challenging times, that with our lives as well as our voices, we will sing your praise and show your glory. Amen.
My mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down. Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing. Break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose. shall return in robes of white. The blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints. My gaze transfixed on Jesus' face.
One of the things that's made me smile in recent weeks has been seeing photographs that people have taken of animals doing things that they would never normally do because suddenly humans have got out of the way. So otters playing in the River Kelvin, or the deer that was found wandering down an abandoned Buchanan Street. Creatures that have not come from nowhere, but it's only now that we see them. And in the story of the Bible, it's through Jesus that God is made known in our midst in the most extraordinary way. In Jesus, we see God taking on flesh and living amidst all the joys and sorrows and hustle and bustle of human existence. And we're invited to look at Jesus and to see who God is and to place our trust in him and to take hold of the hope of new life, forgiveness, freedom, and all the rest of it that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking for the next few weeks into a part of the Bible where the view is not quite so clear. We're going to follow the story that unfolds in the latter part of the book of Genesis, the story of Jacob and his sons, and most prominent among them, his son Joseph. And often what we find is that God is not there front and centre in the foreground. And in fact, in our reading today, God is not mentioned at all. In fact, in much of the Old Testament, and certainly in the book of Genesis, the foreground is cluttered up with people, imperfect people. So in Genesis, we find Abraham and Sarah and Rebekah and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, and then all these sons with their different flaws and character traits. And the contribution of these human actors is sometimes admirable, even inspiring. You think, wow, to follow that example would really be something. But more often, the picture is a little bit more muddled or ambiguous. They puzzle us, and sometimes in their actions, disturb us. And the story of Jacob's family has moments of humanity at its best, wisdom, forgiveness, faithfulness under pressure, but also envy and lies and disappointment and violence. But throughout that, the highs and lows of that story, as we take it as a whole, there is a sense that God is there, often unseen, for large stretches completely unacknowledged, but God is there. And I want us to see what this has to say to us as we try and navigate our way through life, not least in the current crisis, as we look for God, as we try to see what God is doing, as we ask ourselves, how could God be blessing us in the midst of this? And how can God use a church that are scattered and perhaps even afraid to bless others? Father God, in our world that only seems to get more complicated, we want the truth about who you are. We want to have a true understanding of who we are. and we want to know how to live. So be our teacher, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Genesis 37, verses 2 to 11. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Amen.
We find ourselves at the beginning of a great drama, a sweeping narrative that plumbs the depths and reaches to the heights. But it all begins in such a small and seemingly petty way. Domestic tensions and unhappiness. And the simmering resentment that we find in our reading today will quickly boil over with spectacular and profound consequences. But before we go any further, I want us to have a sense of how and where God fits into this story. And to see the answers to those kinds of questions, we have to look elsewhere. We're reading from the book of Genesis, and Genesis simply means beginnings. And throughout this book, we encounter God at the beginning of all things. God speaks and it comes to be. God is the creator. God is the initiator. It is God that sets the trajectory for how things are going to play out. And although at the beginning of the story of Jacob's sons, God appears to be nowhere in sight, once again, it is God who has set things in motion. And it begins with God speaking. So let's see where this happens. It's in Genesis chapter 12 and the opening verses there, where God speaks to a man named Abram, later renamed Abraham, Joseph's great grandfather. We read, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" These words of promise would be reiterated to Abraham more than once, and then to his son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob, the father of Joseph and all the other brothers. God commits himself, binds himself to a people, promising to bless them, but also to bring blessing through them. And God may well be in the background, but he is no less committed to these promises. And actually, what's happening in the foreground may leave us wondering what exactly it is about Jacob's family that qualifies them in any way to receive the favour and blessing of God. Or to ask more pointedly, how could blessing possibly come from such a dysfunctional family? You might even wonder or suppose that God has made a mistake, or at least God has been badly let down. To see what I'm talking about, we need to have a closer look at Genesis 37 and see what God is working with. It's the account of Jacob's family line. And of course, Jacob's family was more than a little complicated. Genesis 35, verses 23 to 26 give us the summary version. Jacob had 12 sons, and we might add in brackets also a daughter, Dinah. The sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Now, Leah was someone who Jacob was tricked into marrying. Having agreed to marry her more beautiful sister, Rachel, with whom he was very much in love. And then finally, he was able to marry Rachel. So we have the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And then the sons of Rachel's servant, Bilhah. Now, Rachel offered her servant to Jacob for him to sleep with when she herself could not conceive. And then there were the sons of Leah's servant, Zilpah. Now, Leah, very much embroiled in a rivalry with Rachel, as you can imagine, gave Jacob her servant so that he could sleep with her and bear children at a time that she imagined that she could no longer conceive. And those sons were Gad and Asher. So there you have 12 sons, four mothers, and a complete mess of deceit, disappointment, rivalry, and anguish. And at the heart of it all, Jacob, who was a trickster, a father who would set the tone for the generation that would follow. To quote Philip Larkin, some mild censorship, "They mess you up, your mum and dad. They may not mean to, but they do. They fill you with the faults they had and add some extra just for you." So like an EastEnders Christmas special, we are brought to the point where there is a family on the brink of complete and utter meltdown. Deep-seated resentments bubbling up, no longer to be swallowed or tolerated. It all is going to come out. And at the centre of it all is a teenager, Joseph, just 17 years old, but already established as the favourite son. He was the firstborn of Rachel, who remained Jacob's first and greatest love. And this favoured son was about to cement his place as the most despised brother. Verse 3, we read that the brothers hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. By verse 8, they hated him all the more. And in the closing words of our reading, they were filled with an ugly jealousy of their brother and were not left wondering why. We can imagine any of the brothers rattling off the reasons why they hate Joseph. But here's three things at least. First, in verse 2, we find Joseph giving a bad report against some of his brothers. What a way to make of that. You might imagine that Joseph is being an insufferable telltale, grassing up the poor work performance of his brothers. Or maybe he's simply dutifully doing something that his father had asked him to do. Certainly, as we read on, we see that Jacob is very willing for Joseph to be his eyes and ears on the ground, but actually we don't know. And even whether we think it was wise or unwise or kind or unkind of Joseph to open his mouth and say anything, we don't even know if his bad report was true. We simply don't know. But what we do know is that Joseph, who was not the oldest, but was nonetheless the favourite son of the beloved Rachel, spoke ill of the sons of the two maidservants. the one person who was secure of his place in his father's affections, only worked to unsettle those who must surely have felt themselves on the edge of things, the sons of the maidservants. Second, and more famously, Jacob, who loved Joseph more than his other sons, made an ornate robe for him. So there we have this tangible, visible demonstration of his status as number one son. For the brothers going to work every day, they would look at their plain clothes and there would be a ready reminder of where they stood in the sight of their father. Of course, if you knew Jacob's own story, favouritism was a spoiling factor in his life too. He was not his father's favourite. It was always Esau that came first in that race. And yet Jacob was someone's favourite. He was the favourite of his mother, Rebekah, and together they schemed to secure all the benefits and rights and privileges of being the firstborn and favoured son. And in the process, he tore a rift in his own generation. See, favouritism poisons. I think we all know that instinctively. It doesn't actually do any good to the one who's favoured, and certainly not to those who are forgotten. It completely undoes what is supposed to bind together any notion of family or togetherness. With the coat, Joseph was marked out as different, as special by his father. And in the sight of his brothers, he became a marked man, public enemy number one. I mean, for most people, the story of Joseph has been passed on to them, not through the Old Testament, but through the musical by Andrew Lloyd Webber, Joseph in his Technicolor Dreamcoat. So we've now had the coat, no mention of Technicolor. And we now come to Joseph's dreams. Now, we can't blame Joseph for having a dream. It's supposed to be fair to blame anyone for having a dream or even the content of their dreams. But as Joseph stood up and shared his dream with his brothers, they hated him for it. He offers no explanation or apology for the dream. He shows no embarrassment about recounting it. And the story is completely silent about the source of the dream. It's not explicitly attributed to God. We might wonder whether it was a projection of his ego, having been treated so often and so consistently as if he was a cut above the rest. Is it any surprise that in his subconscious he pictures himself standing alone, receiving honour from all the rest? His brothers couldn't stomach it. It's nauseating. They said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" Well, the questions are left hanging, unanswered for now. But there's scorn in those questions. There's perhaps also a note of fear. Perhaps the dream that Joseph describes is exactly what they feel is going to happen despite all their best efforts. Joseph seems always to be being lifted up, put on a pedestal, the rest of them shunted into second place. It's not a picture that they like. It's not the picture that they want. It's not a picture. It's not a dream that they will allow to become reality as far as it's within their power. And then Joseph, oblivious or unmoved by the fire that he is stoking with his words, adds even more fuel to the fire with his recounting of a second dream. The imagery is different. We've gone from the things of the earth, the crops of the ground, to the stars and the moon, celestial bodies, but the dynamic is exactly the same. Joseph stands alone, set apart. He is the object of honour. And everything else and everyone else bows down to him. Was this what Joseph himself longed for? Was this his ideal future? Was this how he imagined things playing out? Or was this simply the delusion of a spoilt teenager? I can only speculate on what Joseph made of it all. But he certainly didn't dismiss the dreams out of hand, otherwise he would never have shared them and brought them up. And his brothers, hearing the account, simply can't stand it. It's too much for them. And even Jacob won't stand for it. He rebukes the favoured son. It's a step too far. And yet there is a sense in which Jacob, and if we know Jacob's story, his life was influenced by significant visions and dreams that he experienced. The last word that we find on Jacob in relation to Joseph's dreams is that he kept the matter in mind. And yet at this point, the fuse has been lit. The rifts have gone too deep. This family is going to, one way or another, come apart at the seams. So here in the foreground, the human actors playing their parts. It's not a pretty picture, and it seems there is very little possibility for blessing here for anyone. And who's to blame? You might perceive that Jacob is the villain. Blame the parents. He seems to have created an atmosphere of resentment and suspicion. We might take a pretty dim view of Joseph. I mean, does he have any self-awareness? Is it too much for him to imagine how his words might come across from the perspective of his brothers? And then, of course, they're the brothers themselves. They may or may not have been worthy of the bad report that Joseph gave them. The basic thing for which they hate Joseph for is totally out of Joseph's control. He didn't choose his mother. He doesn't seem to have done anything in particular to contrive to get his father's approval. It's just a mess. And God, it seems, is off stage. But God, being God, surely has an even clearer sense that this family, left to their own devices, offer no scope for blessing anyone else. It's just a mess. There are so many obvious flaws, so much baggage from the past. This lot seem unworkable, unsuitable, unstable, the most unpromising material for the outworking of God's promises. How do you get to a place where you can experience God's blessing or are in a position to bless others? That's a real question. How do you get to a place where you're ready to experience God's blessing or in a position to bless others? You could look at Jacob's family and think, yeah, well, I wouldn't start there. What we discover, what we will discover as this story unfolds, is that God's will, his commitment to bless these people and to bless others through them will not, in the end, be frustrated. It will take time. It will take struggle. It will involve suffering. Because Joseph, who was marked out in an unhelpful way by his father and singled out in a dangerous way by his brothers, was also set apart by God. Not merely to be top or bottom of the pile within that family, but to be the instrument of God's saving purposes. The road ahead for Joseph will be difficult. He's going to be knocked off his perch. He's going to bounce off every branch on the way down. But from that humiliation, from that fall, will come glory. God may be in the background, but this is God's story. And it is God alone who can bring a great nation out of this bitter, bickering family. It's God alone who can bring life from death, glory from disgrace. It is God alone who can see far enough to take things that seem to us hopeless and broken and put them back together and make something new and wonderful. See, this kind of perspective is what we need right now. Because in the foreground, what do we see? We see our living room and not much further. We see uncertainty. We experience varying levels of fear and frustration and loss. Some of us, on hearing this story, will be reflecting on our own experiences of broken families, either in the past or in the present. And that's enough to fill our whole horizon. It's all that we can take in. And we might ask, where is God? What's God doing? Can God do anything? Does God want to do anything? How will I experience God's blessing in these circumstances? I can't meet with my church family. I can't take bread and wine. How can I possibly be in a position to bless others? As a church, we're scattered, stuck in our homes. Look at the whole situation, think, well, if God's going to work through us, yeah, I wouldn't start from here. But however cluttered and uncomfortable the foreground might be, we have to open our eyes to see what is there all along. That God, who makes promises, keeps his promises. That God's will be done. That we have the assurance of what God has done for us in Christ, who, though he died, rose to new life, who is our hope. And for us, none of this is intuitive. It seems complicated. And sometimes we're impatient for God to join the dots for us. William Cooper wrote a wonderful hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Let me read to you the last three verses and then we'll stop. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. Lord God, help us to see who you are and to take hold of your promises. We ask this through Jesus Christ, in whom all your promises are yes. Amen. Many of you will be familiar with the vital work done by Christian Aid. Christian Aid works with some of the most poor and vulnerable people in our world. And that work goes on and continues despite all that is happening at the moment. And Christian Aid continues to need our prayers and our support. And many of the usual fundraising events that would take place, in particular at this time of year, Christian Aid Week, but right through the year, have been disrupted. I'm going to invite us to join with other supporters of Christian Aid in offering a prayer that takes as its starting point our hands, our open hands, set before God, ready to receive his blessing, hands that touch and care and mend and hold. And at various points in the prayer, there'll be a pause and there'll be a prompt to take one finger at a time as we're led in prayer for different aspects of their work and for different parts of our world. And then we'll finish this time of worship by singing together, My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness. God, our refuge, we come to you with open hands, some of us with hearts full of questions, some of us bruised by bereavement, some of us fearful of what the future holds, all of us stunned by the events of this year. Draw close to us now in each of our homes as we place our honest questions and hopes into your open, resurrected, yet scarred hands. God, in your mercy, hear our prayer. With the honesty of the psalmist, the wrestling questions of Job, and the lament of the prophets, we bring to you our questions or our silence.
Hold your index finger and in silence, ask the question that most burdens your heart, or simply sit in silence before God. Hold the silence together.
God, in your mercy, Hear our prayer. Hear the cry of our hearts, Lord, silent and aloud, for bereaved neighbours near and far. Comfort those pained by being absent, and hold close to those who are hurting alone.
Hold your ring finger and pray for comfort for those you know who are bereaved or simply sit in silence before God. Hold the silence together.
God, in your mercy, hear our prayer. In the season of Easter, renew us with resurrection hope, that while weeping lingers in this night, joy will come with the morning.
Hold your middle finger and in the silence, tell God what you're most looking forward to in the future, or simply sit in silence before God. Hold the silence together.
God, in your mercy, hear our prayer. On this Christian Aid Week Sunday, we pray for and with communities across the world who are most vulnerable to coronavirus. We pray for people living in refugee camps and city slums with limited sanitation facilities, who are unable to wash their hands regularly and have little opportunity to isolate from others. We pray for Christian Aid partners working to provide soap and buckets, communicating clear, accurate information, raising the voices of the most vulnerable, and ensuring they are kept as safe as possible.
Hold your thumb as you pray for the most vulnerable, those closest to God's heart, or simply sit in silence before God. Hold the silence together.
God, in your mercy, hear our prayer. For those of us who are self-isolating, which can sometimes feel like we aren't doing anything, remind us that we are all doing our part and saving lives by staying at home.
Hold your little finger and ask God for what you need, or simply sit in silence together before God. Hold the silence together.
God, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for much wisdom and resources, for those in local and national authority, for all frontline and key workers here in the United Kingdom and across the world.
Put your hands together and pray for the many frontline workers and volunteers, and for Christian Aid partners working to help others across the world, or simply sit in silence before God. Hold the silence.
God, in your mercy, hear our prayer. As we have clapped to honour them, we clap our hands now in praise of your glorious creation, and with the hope that the first shoots of another possible world are coming into view.
Clap your hands in praise of God's glorious creation, and with the hope of new possibilities for the world.
God, in your mercy, hear all our prayers. Amen.
My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me with his light and rose his law of righteousness upon my heart. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fears to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step. to him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King, so I will give my life, my all, to love and follow him.
Touched on God's desire to bless his people and to bless the world through them. So hear these words from God's word as a blessing for you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.